Good afternoon, everyone, and happy Sabbath to you. It is always a pleasure for me to get back up here to see you and see friends, and also I have opportunities to travel. I have invitations in Baltimore. I'm here to see my folks, too. I have invitations in Baltimore and Pittsburgh and other places in the Northeast, but I get the advantage of seeing all of you. Plus, it also gives a chance for my parents to come along with me when I come. I wouldn't want to drag them to Baltimore or some of the other places. It's a little too far. So it's a double blessing for me to see you all, so it's good to be back. I'm trying to think. So we've seen some of you at the Feast of Tabernacles. We've seen some of you in Lexington. The last time I was up in this area was last April, a year ago April. So it has been quite a while, so it is good to be back. It's nice to hear about that presentation Monday night. I'm flying out on Tuesday. I don't know if I can make it back or not, but I'm tempted. I'm tempted, sorely tempted to come back and see the presentation. I don't know if I can work it in or not, but anyway, that sounds real good. I always am amazed how the two congregations work together, and that's the way it should be. A good psalm about how brethren work together in unity, and then, of course, there are visitors from other congregations as well, so it sure is nice to be here. I really enjoyed the song service. It's an honor to worship God with all of you today. And the purpose, again, my purpose is always the same when I travel, is to point you to God and to encourage you. Now, then beyond that, then after I have that thing of pointing you to God and encouraging you, then I try to pick a message, pick some words that will do that, that will accomplish that. You see on the handout, talking about God's deliverance. God's deliverance. This is a big subject to me right now. In fact, I'm working on a five-part Bible. There's 5 points today, and I'm working on a five-part Bible study series on Wednesday nights. I've already covered points 1 and 2, and this coming Wednesday night, I'll be going in more detail on point 3. So obviously, in a sermon today, I'm trying to plant some seeds of encouragement, because I believe we're in tough times, and I believe tough times are ahead. And I believe that God will deliver us and help us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. You know, if you're going through tough times, these points will jump at you faster. If you're going through personal tough times, these points will jump out at you more deliberately right now. Now, if you're going through good times, then please take the points and file them away, put them in your mind, because either you'll be going through tough times in the future, or you'll be able to help people who are going through tough times. So again, you know, if you're going through great times, I'm happy for you. If you're going through blessed times, I'm happy for you. I still like to let these words sink in and hope will help you someday, that God will give you increase on these words. But if you're going through tough times, these things will jump out at you. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul wrote that there's no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. We all have similar trials. The details sometimes vary. The details of a trial sometimes vary a little bit. But the overall purpose of a trial, the overall goal of a trial, is basically the same. Even when we go through trials, God is faithful. We heard about that in the scripture reading. We heard about that in the comment right after the scripture reading. God is faithful. And here's his promise. And I want to warn you, many religions, even inside the Church of God, even brethren inside the Church of God sometimes have the health and wealth and protection gospel. And that goes like this. If you're obeying God, you will be healthy. If you're obeying God, you will be wealthy. And if you're obeying God, you will be protected. That gospel is in all of Christianity. That gospel is found in the Church of God. I hate that gospel. I preach against that gospel. I do believe if you obey God, he blesses us. I do believe that. But Jesus himself was perfect, and that he suffered horribly. And he said, you, as a believer of Jesus Christ, were going to suffer as well, at times, in ways. Now, that doesn't mean we have to suffer all the time, but the point is, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you're not always going to be wealthy. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you're not always going to be healthy and wealthy or protected. Quite frankly, some people are going to be martyred. And you know, the old theory of some people is only the weak people are going to be killed. Hello, think about that for a second. Jesus Christ was strong. Stephen was strong. The martyrs throughout the Bible were strong. But see, that can be a control mechanism. The control mechanism can be, come worship with us and you'll be protected. If you're out there on your own, or if you're not with the established group, you're in trouble, you're in danger, bad things can happen to you. So it's a control mechanism. I hope all of you are protected. I hope every one of you is protected. But I can guarantee, I can make no promises of such. You may be protected, as we'll see, through death even. But the point is, don't believe the idle words and promises people give. Many people make promises they cannot deliver on. Ministers and preachers and clergymen and lay members, we all will say, they'll make promises they can't deliver. In fact, the Bible says, be careful of those who make promises in which they can't deliver. I can't make you any promise. I make promises you stay close to God. I make promises if you stay close to God. Actually, I'm not making the promise. I'm repeating God's promise. If you stay close to God, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. And with the temptation, He'll make a way of escape. And with the temptation, He'll help you bear it. That's not my promise. I'm repeating the Lord's promise. And that's what you should count on. That's what you need to count on. So today I want to talk about five different ways of escape. Only five. There are others. You can come up with others. If you do interactive Bible studies, you can come up with many more. You can discuss these in great detail. I want to talk about five different ways of escape. And you may find yourself right in the middle of one of these things, or you may be in a position to help people you see suffering. The first way of escape, escape through dramatic miracle. And I'll tell you, if you ever want to have a good discussion sometime, sit down and talk about all the miracles that have happened. Sit down and talk about the answered prayer that have happened. If you do interactive Bible studies, sit down and talk about the different. It's amazing. If you took a group this size, if we ever opened it up sometime in a different format, and just talked about the answered prayer we've had, it's encouraging. Now let me say this, and I want to say this as a point of encouragement. I don't believe we have the same style of miracle today that they had in the apostolic church. And the reason I point this out is this. Sometimes people say, let me quickly add, I believe we have miracles. I believe we've answered prayer. I believe people have cancer removed. I believe people have life prolonged. I believe in answered prayer. But when I say I don't believe it's like the apostolic church, I'm saying God, the reason I say that, sometimes people say, woe is us, we don't have faith. Woe is us, we lack faith. And all of us can improve in faith. But if you read through the apostolic church and what occurred there, and we don't have the same thing today. Even with all our present-day miracles, even with all our present-day answered prayer, it's not the same. And people want to beat themselves up like, what's wrong with us? I believe God did something different at that time than He's doing today. Now, He's in charge of that, and I don't believe when people, we don't have the exact same. Let me show you. On the list of dramatic miracles, there's a lot of Old Testament ones, including what was read today, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But let's look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Let's look at one of the miracles in the apostolic church. Let me tell you again why I believe God did the miracles in the way He did. By the way, eternal truth has not changed. Eternal truth has not changed. But God has changed His style of doing things. God had a style of physical circumcision. And then in the New Testament, He has what we call spiritual circumcision of the heart. The eternal truth has not changed. The style has changed. The administration has changed. And see, in the old sacrificial system, the old temple system, that's how things were done. But when Jesus died on the cross, He started doing a different thing. It opened the door now to a different style. That sacrifice was promised from the very beginning. It occurred. Jesus died on the cross. The veil of the temple rent in two. There was a big earthquake. He said, I'm going to give you My Spirit, which we just commemorated last week on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to give you My Spirit. He didn't give the Spirit through the temple worship system. He didn't give it through the sacrifices, the offerings, the vows, because Jesus Christ was now symbolizing all that. He was personifying all that. So when He gave His Holy Spirit, He didn't give it to the temple. He gave it on the day of Pentecost. And He did wonders and signs and miracles to show that I am behind Jesus Christ. I am behind this new church. I am behind this apostolic era. And he was showing the people, I am there. I am with this. Because they would be thinking, did this happen in the temple? I went to the temple to do my sacrifice, and I didn't see it happen there. I didn't see it happen over here. God used a special way to do it at a special time. I say that because the Church of God today, with the eternal truth, with the gospel, with the law of God and the grace of God, if God's not doing the same style yet, then the Church of God should not beat itself up because God is not doing the same exact same style. Now, interesting, on that day of Pentecost sermon, he quoted the book of Joel, didn't he? And the style may get back to that again, right before the end time. I would love the style for that to change today. I would love the style for that to change tomorrow. I'd love to see people walk out of wheelchairs more often. We don't have as much of that. You know, when Peter walked by, they hoped the shadow would touch him, because if his shadow touched him, they would be healed. I would want more of that. And I pray, God, when it's your will, when it's your timetable, please bring that style back. We're awaiting that. We want that. We long for that. And again, when it happens, if you have someone up here in Harrisburg who lays hands on people and they get out of wheelchairs, let me know. We'll fly that person to Texas. Because we have a few people in Texas. We'd love to do that. Of course, I'll ask two that got happened to me, but I don't care who the tool is. Hey, you can do it. We'll fly you to Texas, lay some hands on some people in wheelchairs. When God brings that style back, we're all ears. We're all happy about that. But notice the style. Acts 16, verses 23 through 25. And when they'd laid many stripes on them, you know, they're beating them up, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So being told he should keep them securely, he put them into the farthest inner sanctuary. Because you know why? Because if they escaped, it was his neck. They said, these guys better not escape. You better not let these guys go. He said, okay, we'll put them in here in the farthest place. We're going to put their feet in stocks. We're going to make it impossible for them to get out. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, hearing them pray, hearing them sing. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. See, atheists, this is where atheists attack the Bible, because they don't believe in these miracles. They don't believe in Jonah. They don't believe in the flood. They don't believe in the miracles. You do. You believe in the Bible. But see, if you're going to deal with an atheist, and they start poo-pooing like, is this happening today, Haver? Hey, Dave Haver, is this happening today? No. Well, isn't your religion worthless because it's not happening like then? No. Their taunts or their logical or illogical arguments, they don't change anything. In fact, I know people who throw the New Testament out. In fact, recently some friends I know who don't attend with us, but they threw the whole New Testament out because they look at things like, how could this happen? How can that happen? And again, my answer simply is that was the style God used. And I believe God will do that style again, and I can't wait for that. And by the way, have you ever prayed for people for them to be healed? What do you pray for? Every time I pray for them, I've never prayed this way. God, heal this person of cancer 5 years from now, 3 months and 22 days. What do we ask when we pray for people? Father, please do it quickly. If it be your will, show your kindness and do it immediately. We know you can. We've seen you do it before. Can you do it again? Would you do it right now? Now again, some people treat God like a dog. Now please, as I do this, and I do this, you've heard me say this before, this is not what I feel, this is how some people feel. They feel like that they call it name it, claim it. They say, if I claim it, God has to do it. If I say it, God has to do it because he's made a promise. And so they'll say, God, heal him right now. Here, God. Heal him right now. Heal him. Right now, God. Do it. Because I said so. Folks, that's not the way I pray for someone to get better. I ask the people to honor the faith of the person. But I ask God, I'm asking God, sir, would you please honor your promise? Would you do this? In the name of faith, people will make demands of God. And again, the example we heard, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't make demands, did they? They said, our God can take care of us. Our God can do this. But if our God chooses not to do this, we will not bow down anyway. That's what faith is. Not demanding God, I claim it, you have to do it. We have to remember the big guy we're talking to up there. Now we can approach him and talk very openly to him. We should talk very openly to him. But the fact is, he can do what he wants to do. He's always provided a way of escape. And we ask for a dramatic miracle. And we love talking about the dramatic miracle. But that's only one way of escape. You can check the other scriptures on that later. The second way of escape is through death. Through death. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Now let me quickly add, the believer's religion, even the Christian religion, is not about killing yourself. The Bible shows that people of God have had thoughts of killing themselves. Moses, Elijah, Job, Jonah, Jeremiah. Jesus didn't say he wanted to kill himself. Jesus said he was, what did he say? He was sorrowful unto death. So I won't attribute that he wanted to kill himself, but I will take the words and say Jesus himself was sorrowful unto death. That means heavy sorrow, heavy depression, heavy remorse, or heavy pressure anyway. And he faced all that pressure, and he succeeded because of depending on the Father. So I point this out, and again, I want everyone to know God does not want anyone to take their own life. God does not want anyone to take their own life. And that's not the way our religion is. Even the Islam religion, the radical Islam religion, they'll strap them bombs to themselves and blow themselves up to get to their nirvana, their 70 virgins or whatever their paradise is. And so when you have someone that zealous, and there are, by the way, there are Christians through the ages who have believed that. There are people who call themselves Christians who have killed themselves in the name of God. There are Christians who will fight wars in the name of God. So, I mean, you can turn any religion into a warrior battle. You can turn it into a wrong kind of approach. But the Bible approach is Christians are to give their life. Willingly give it, not to living sacrifice, an ongoing sacrifice, not to hurt themselves or not to hurt other people. The Christian religion does not, all Christianity does not strap a bomb to itself, go into an area and blow up innocent people, innocent women, children, innocent people in any form. So what we're about to say is escape through death is not for something we take our own hand to do to ourselves. But Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now let me tell you, I'm 56. I want to live a long time yet. You know, I know this is not important to you, but I went to see a Broadway play Wednesday because I want to enjoy life a little bit. When I came in, I went over and saw a Broadway play. And I do that every time I come up, and I may come down here Monday night if I can just to see this nice little play here, just to enjoy life. I like to enjoy life as much as I can. But the fact is, this life, my life is good. I get to be with all of you today. My life is good. But my life is not as good as what the kingdom of God is going to be. And I don't care how good your life is. I hope your life is very good. Now, I've got two parents still living. They're very supportive. They love me. My two in-laws are living. They love me. My wife loves me. I've got a great marriage. We just celebrated 35 years. I've got two sons who we look after each other. I've got only one granddaughter. Still a long ways behind many of you, but she's a joy in my life. I've got very good friends. I've got just a good life. I live in a great country. Even though I don't like what I see happening around, but I'll talk more about that later. I still live in a country that I'd like to be. By the way, I enjoyed coming back to Pennsylvania. If you live where you've always grown up, there's certain benefits to that. But those of you who are transplants, who live here now and from a different state, you know what I'm talking about. There's the joy of coming back to the area you grew up. When you're not living there all the time, you may come back there once a year, or maybe sometimes once every 5 years. And just to go back to the where you grew up, and the memories flood back. And you go back to the area, there's a great joy to that. See, if you're where you've always grown up, you take it for granted. But like when I come up, like yesterday when I was driving down to see one of my sisters and spend some time with her, I drove by the old neighborhood, where the house I grew up in was a kid, grew up, went to the stream down there, the little river, where I used to catch frogs and do all this stuff, the rocks I used to climb up in. I know that means all nothing to you. You have your memories, see? But again, if you come back and see your memories, it's just a special thing to do. But no matter how good my life has been, and it's been good, the kingdom of God, if I die tonight in my sleep, I'm better off. I would hope my wife would miss me. She says she would. I hope my boys would miss me. I hope my granddaughter, my wife, even when I was young, I had heart trouble. We have heart history in our family. And my wife told me, she goes, "You got to stay alive to help raise these boys." That's what she would tell me when we were younger. "You got to stay alive to help raise these boys." See, for me, if I die of a heart attack, that's great for me. That's my escape. That's great. The kingdom of God awaits me. But I want to stay alive to help spend time with my wife, help her as we go through our golden years together. I want to stay alive for my boys. I want to stay alive for my granddaughter if any other grandkids come along. I want to stay alive for my friends, my brethren in the churches. I'd like to stay alive. So I understand what Paul said. See, I hope you're not afraid of death. Why would you want to be afraid of death? All of us are a little concerned about how we die. Because no one wants to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I don't want lots of pain and agony. But death is a sweet thing. But again, we don't do it to ourselves. But the point is, sometimes death is an escape. Especially when you watch, when people are dying through their life, whether they're young or old, sometimes it takes when the loved ones see their loved ones suffer, that's when they finally get to a point they pray. Have you ever prayed this? I have. "God, please either heal this person or let them die." You ever prayed that? If you haven't, you will someday. If you see someone you love suffering, that'll be a prayer. You'll pray, say, "Father, please heal them, or please let them die peacefully. Let them escape. Let them move on." And sometimes God leaves a person alive while they're suffering until, first of all, that person's ready, and then the family's ready. And so then, because I've watched that happen many, I wish I had a dollar for the hundreds of times I've watched people die and watching how the families get ready. "If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So again, sometimes death is an escape. The third way, let's go to number three. Escape through hiding. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I want to mention this because this is one that people sometimes underestimate, escape through hiding. And I'm especially talking to all you John Wayne Christians out there. You John Wayne Christians who are tough. You are so tough that, you know, you are going to talk about God and Christ whenever, wherever, and you're going to let it fly, and you don't care who's around, and you don't care who's hearing it, and you don't care what the consequences are. Well, that's your prerogative to do. But let me tell you, a vocal warning ministry is usually a short ministry. A vocal warning ministry is usually a short ministry. Here's what I recommend, that you have a relationship ministry. All of you as servants. All of you as servants, you all have a ministry. I recommend you have a relationship ministry where you build relationships. And then you say, "Well, I want to speak up." Believe me, you'll get your time to speak up. Just like, in fact, use Jesus Christ as your example. Jesus Christ had a relationship ministry. He healed people. He fed people. He gave them wine at weddings. He went with the sinners and ate in their home. In fact, he drank wine so much, he never sinned, but they called him a wine bibber. They called him a glutton because he knew what kind of food to eat. He had a relationship ministry. And finally, when it was time to speak up, didn't he speak up? Didn't he make the call? Didn't he suffer and die on the cross for us? So I'm recommending you do that. See, Stephen had a short ministry. Stephen said some rude things to people and they killed him. Quite frankly, now this is my personal interpretation right now. I believe we have a growing big brother system in our country. And I believe that there will be times you have to be careful what you say or you'll have face some consequences. That's my personal opinion. You may not agree with that. You don't have to agree with that. That's my personal opinion. And so I think there are times you're going to have to be quiet. I think there's a growing big brother attitude in our country. So you'll have to be careful about that. Not that you won't. There'll be a time to speak up. But be smart. What did Jesus say? Be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. But in case any of you think you don't want to hide because you're a John Wayne Christian, and you'll never call Jesus a coward, John 8, verse 56. That's verse 59, sorry. Then they took up stones to throw at Jesus. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the middle of them to pass by. I'll never hide. If they want to throw stones at me, I'm going to stand up tall as I can. I'm going to bark real loud. Come and get me. Well, that's your choice, but our Savior Jesus Christ at a time hid. Did he hide because he's a coward? Don't think it. Don't say it. He hid because it wasn't the right time. If you hide, it's because it's not the right time to take a stand. Again, chapter 10, verses 39 and 40. Therefore they sought again to seize him, to grab him. But he escaped out of their hand. He went away again beyond Jordan. He went over by the river. He went out in the country. He went out in the wilderness to get away. Was he a coward? No way he was not a coward. It wasn't the right time. And then chapter 12, verse 36. While you have the light, by the way, chapter 12 is when he starts says, it's about time. It's go time. It's about to hit the fan now. Let's go. But he said, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And then you know chapter 13 is about the foot washing. And you know Judas then comes and betrays him. And then it goes fast. Oh, by the way, toward the end of his ministry and the end of his life, what did he say? What did he call the Pharisees and Sadducees? Whitened sepulchers. You stand up to the religious leaders and chew them out, they'll get you. Now, some of you ever been in a position where you've stood up to religious leaders? I have, a couple times. And I know you take your lumps when you do it. And do I stand up to religious leaders 24 hours a day? No, a lot of times I sit back then and just hide. And sometimes you stand up when the time's right. And when the time's not right, you just sit back. But again, you know what it's like. I know a friend of mine who was going to a congregation. Well, actually, it was a internet ministry. He was bragging about this guy. He loved hearing this guy. And this guy's a nice guy. But he was bragging about him. And then one day he called me up. I guess I called him up and I said, how's it going with Mr. So-and-so? He goes, well, I don't listen to him anymore. I said, let me guess. You found something you disagreed with him. You called him up and told him so, and he didn't take it very well, did he? He goes, how'd you know? I said, because I know how it is. You find out a lot about people when you don't agree with them. See, I know nothing here, except I know these two fellows a little bit. But I believe if you disagree with your pastors here, they don't come down with a heavy hand. They don't throw you through the window. They don't throw you up against the wall. They're happy for respectful disagreement, respectful conversation. That's my goal, by the way. So I'm assuming that's their goal. Is we can be strong in our convictions, but yet we can be polite in how we deal with people. Again, that's my view of your pastors here. That's my view of your church leadership here. That you all don't have groupthink, but you sure have love and cooperation. We agree on so many things anyway in life. Why let the little things get in the way? But not all groups are like that. Some groups have what they call groupthink, and they try to make you think that way. And I know people will say, if people are in groups like that, you need to tell them to get out of there. And I say, no, no, let them there. They're hiding. And they'll think, well, that's not very respectable. What are they doing? They should leave there. What are they doing hiding there? Leave them alone. They're not sinning against God. They're not supporting the stupid decisions of their headquarters. They're enjoying the benefits of being with brethren. They're enjoying the benefits of being with fellow believers. They're enjoying the good messages. And if they're not getting good messages, they supplement that with other ways, their own personal Bible studies. But they're hiding there. Now, there are people like, everyone needs to come out of Babylonian systems. I said, no. People can hide. Jesus hid. People can hide without compromising their convictions. They can hide without compromising God's standards. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, sometimes you escape through hiding. I won't read the example in Acts 9. It's on the handout. How Paul, tough Paul, he was lowered down the wall in a basket. Now, if you're being lowered down a wall in a basket, that's hiding. Well, putting them over the side of the wall. You don't want to be sneezing when you're going. You don't want your stomach to be growling. You don't want to be burping because, you know, as you're going over the wall, you want to be quiet. Quiet. I don't want people to find me. So you say quiet. That's hiding. Could there come a day where you're going to be hidden? Could there come a day where someone comes here looking for somebody? Someone comes here looking for Bruce Chesney. They come here looking for Bruce. And some of you head him off at the door. And Bruce says, oh, I think it's wise I go downstairs. Why, Bruce, let me walk with you. Let me kind of hide you a little bit. You know, I'd be happy to do that. I'm willing to help hide people. There was a day, by the way, this is way off the subject, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I have a view of Rahab the harlot differently than I used to 30 years ago. As a Christian 30 years ago, I thought you would never tell a lie ever, 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 ever. Now, looking at Rahab's example, I don't think you should lie regularly. I don't think you should lie often. I don't think it should be a way of life. I don't think it should be a habit. But Rahab lied 5 times. And yet she's listed in the book of faith. I know I've given that Bible study a few times and people like to argue. They said, well, she didn't lie. She lied 5 times. There's no doubt she lied. But why did she lie? What's the purpose of the lie? Now, if you're lying every day of your life, shame on you. If you're lying once a week, shame on you. If you're lying once a year, shame on you. But I'm saying there'll come a time in your life, and here's the example that made me think of this now. Remember over in Germany when the Nazis were looking for the Jews? And they would hide the Jews, and they'd come into your house looking for the Jews? Here was me 35 years ago. If they'd come into my house, they would have said, do you have any Jews there? I would have said, yes, they're behind that panel right over there. Because I would have felt obligated to tell the truth and tell where they were. But now, because of Rahab's example, and I think those days are going to happen again, I think there's going to be situations, not a regular habit, not an ongoing lifestyle, but I believe there are going to be situations where I'm going to be, and you're going to be like Rahab the harlot, and actually tell a lie to save a life. Again, if you can't, you have to judge what you can do or can't do. But you may be like I was 35 years ago. I would have said never tell a lie, ever, 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 ever. And now there's a time. I think there's a time to do it. So if you're putting someone down in the basket who's hiding, and someone comes up and says, "What do you got in that basket there?" Well, I'm just putting some things down the basket here. Oh, Paul, we're trying to hide them from you. You don't go out and just say that. You got to be smart on that. Okay, let's go to the next one. Number 4 is escape through leaving. Escape through leaving. Sometimes you just get out of there. Now the examples on the handout are the first examples, 1 Corinthians 7. There's a time to leave a marriage. Now we teach, by the way, in pulpits and in Bible studies and in counseling, you teach the rule and you counsel the exception. You teach the rule, the law, and you counsel the exception. So we're not teaching, the Church of God doesn't teach, marriages should be dissolving everywhere. We don't teach that. We teach marriages are for life. Marriages are designed to be forever. But the Bible shows there are exception clauses. And I point this out because I believe Life is about freedom. And I believe, right, I believe churches, most religions take away freedom. Most religions go for control. And I believe when Jesus walked this earth, he pointed people to the Father, and who killed them? The religious leaders killed him. The elders and the priests, the chief priests killed him. The model is, a lot of religions are for control. I personally think what you see happening in our country today is an element of control. I see a greater push, personal opinion, I see a greater push for the federal government to control, to get more in control of things. I believe there's a more of a push towards socialism over capitalism. And again, those can be discussions other times. And we can talk about the merits of socialism or capitalism. The point is, what I see happening, which seems to coincide with revelation of the one world government. Control, take away rights, crush rights. And see, to me, I believe in freedom as Christians. And when I counsel people, I believe in freedom. I've sat down with married couples having troubles. And I operate from a point not only of God's law, but a point of freedom. And I'll ask them, I'll say, have you ever considered divorce? I say, I'm not recommending divorce. Have you considered it? So I want to see where they're at. And they'll tell me, honestly, they'll say, yes, we've thought about it. I said, good. Now, I'm not good that you're having to think about. Good that you're dealing with the reality of that's how bad things are. So you've thought about it. Okay. Is it the right move to make? Is it the right move or is it not the right move, right or wrong? And generally what they say is, it's not the right move. Why is it not the right move? Well, because of the Bible. Oh, that's a good thing. Okay, so you've thought about it in freedom, but it's not the right move. And then they'll say, well, it's not the right move for this reason or that reason. Okay, now then, you get that monkey off your back. Since you've decided it's not the right move, what are you going to do now to build your marriage? Okay, now, having said that, there are rare times when it is the right move to leave a marriage. Rare exceptions. And again, if anyone who's been through a divorce here is probably thinking, oh, I'm so glad to hear you say that, because I sometimes still feel guilty for what I've been through. I'm so glad you helped me realize that there was a right time. Again, I don't even know your circumstances, but there's a time to leave it. The next on the handout there is 1 Corinthians 7:21. There's a time to leave slavery. And the analogy is there's a time to leave a job. There's a time to leave a job. Again, we don't want to be trapped. You don't want to be trapped in a marriage. You want to be enjoying a marriage and building a marriage. You don't want to be trapped in a job. You want to be moving forward. And of course, many, many more people are moving because the economy is such a way people are shifting jobs. Ideally, you don't want to leave a job until you have another one to go to. But it's better to be in a job that working for you than to be in a job you hate and always complaining about your boss. If you're in a job, God doesn't want us in a situation where we're always complaining. I hate it. My boss is in. Complain. God doesn't want that. God would be more like, well, quit complaining. Do something about it. The same thing about, I'll go Acts 15 down there. There's a time for brethren to separate. We love seeing brethren come together. But there's a time for brethren to separate, where it's healthy to separate. In fact, we had 20 people left our congregation about 2 years ago. And they really got mad at me about this, but I would tell them, I'd say, please be happy here. But if you can't be happy here, please be happy somewhere else. They hated that. But what's wrong with that? That's so honest. Be happy, be edified. Don't be here being miserable and making us miserable. Don't do it. You're making yourself miserable and you're making us miserable. So please be happy here. But if you can't be happy here, be happy somewhere else. Because your life is not to be griping and complaining. What kind of religion is that? Griping and complaining. Your life should be edifying. Go somewhere else and build a church. Go somewhere else and preach the gospel. Go somewhere else and serve the poor. Let's all be serving the poor as much as we can. So again, the point is that sometimes there's a time to leave. I want to look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. There's a time to leave your country. I'm going to show you from the Bible. There was a time to leave your country. And see, I'm not happy with the course of our country. But I've got to deal with it because I'm not ready to leave it. I'm not ready to leave it. So thereby I have to say, okay, Dave, use your rights, use your Christian responsibility. But we shouldn't be, like I said, you shouldn't be in a marriage griping and complaining. You shouldn't be in a job griping and complaining. You shouldn't be in a congregation griping and complaining. And we really shouldn't be in a country griping and complaining. That doesn't mean we can't talk about it and work in the system. But you know, we don't want just to be in bitterness. In Matthew 2, verses 12 through 15, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. That's the three leaders. The leaders. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take your young child and your mother, get out of the country. Get out of here, go to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you to come back. And you know the story how Joseph took the baby Jesus and Mary and took them out of the country. There was a time to leave. And so again, we can work within the system to use our rights. And I personally want to use my rights because I see them being taken away. And I want to use all my rights until they're taken away, personally. Whatever you do is up to you. I don't like my rights being taken away. I see it systematically happening. And so, I don't want, instead of griping and complaining, I can work within the system. I can do the best I can, my Christian responsibilities. And then, if it gets bad enough, then I can leave the country. And of course, we have brethren around the world who've left certain countries. Certain people left African countries because the government became so corrupt in their country, they left that country. Of course, they may get to a point when the whole world is so corrupt, there's nowhere to go. There may not be anywhere to go. But you see, the point is, there's a time to leave. And the point is, if you're not ready to leave, there's a time to shut up. Time to move forward. Make the best of it. And that comes to number 5. And this is the one that we have the greatest escape with. Escape through coping. Escape through coping. Let's look at Daniel 3, verse 17. The example that was read in the scriptures. A beautiful example. Most of the time, I have to cope with life. And I not only cope with my life, I have to cope with, like you, I have to cope with my friends' lives. See, my job is to help people through tough times. And a lot of the tough times I help people through, I have no answers for. And I can't solve it. And that frustrates me beyond knowing. I cannot solve the situation. God can, and I plug people into God. And sometimes God answers prayers and makes things so much better quickly. And sometimes God just helps the person to cope. But it's so frustrating because I want to solve things. I see situations I want to solve. I can't solve them. I can't fix them. I, Dave Haver, cannot fix the problem, and it drives me nuts. But so again, we have to cope. All of us have to cope. But notice Daniel 3, verse 17. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. Be it known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods nor worship the golden image. Even if God doesn't choose to deliver us, we're going to move forward with God. So if God doesn't give us the dramatic miracle, if God doesn't give the death as the escape, if God doesn't give us the time to hide or the situation to hide, if God doesn't give us a position to leave, we've got to deal and we've got to cope, and that's what life's all about. Life's all about dealing and coping. Notice Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And some people are better at coping than others. How well do you help people cope? How well do you help people? Job's friends were bad influences. Because Job's friends, God hated Job's advice of Job's friends. Job's friends were no help at all. So I hope you're a friend that can be a help to someone and not a hindrance to someone. Because we suffered, Jesus suffered in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Christ was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, brethren, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will learn obedience by the things you suffer. We all learn the tough life through experience. Now, I'm like you. I want to learn the easy way as much as possible. I'm trying to learn through osmosis. I'm trying to learn through other people. I'm trying to learn from reading. I'm trying to learn from watching examples, inspiring examples. If you tell me something, I learn from you. I learn from lots of people. If I'm talking, I listen to people, how's your health? And they'll talk about their health. I'll listen. And I'm trying to learn, thinking, I want to learn that if I face the same trial. I want to learn. I learn from older people. I learn from teenagers. Because when teenagers talk about what they're going through, I sit and learn. I want to learn as much as possible from everybody. But some things I have to learn the hard way. Something is the only way to get through my head. And I have to learn. And now, if my role model, Jesus Christ, who is perfect, learned through suffering, I have to learn some things through suffering. And the greatest things you learn are probably through the negative experiences. You know what? One of the greatest lessons I learned in how to treat people. See, some people, they keep the cycle going. They were abused, so they'll abuse others. They were mistreated, so they'll mistreat others. So like in my situations, I was never abused, but I was mistreated by people. By former friends, etc. I've been mistreated that way. So you can do it the way of the world and say, that's the way people treated me, that's the way I'm going to treat you. Or you can break the cycle. You can say, I didn't like the way that felt. And I never want to let anyone else, I never want to make anyone else feel the same way. That's what we should be doing. See, Jesus suffered. He was beat up. He was there bleeding, bruised. And he just said, I'm doing this for mankind. And I'm happy to do this for mankind because I want people to be healed. I want people to be saved. I'm doing this willingly for them. And that's breaking the cycle. So it's through our experiences, we have to cope through those experiences. And again, my father and I were talking about how life's getting such faster and faster and faster and faster. And again, I just think sometimes what I like about the Sabbath day is we get to slow down a little bit. Get to have some beautiful music, sing some beautiful music, hear some beautiful music, hopefully hear some encouraging words, share food together. And slow down a little bit. Because life is way too fast. It's so fast. It's just spinning all around us. We have to slow down, get our bearings. Slow down in prayer. Not have quick prayer. Not fast food prayer. But slow down in prayer. Again, going out in the beautiful countryside. If you have a place you can get out in your own yard or in the countryside, walk by a stream. Not a quick prayer, but a slow prayer. And not a quick study, but times, because we have to work in quick study between our busy schedule. But maybe the Sabbath day could be a time for some slow study. Just some slow study and just read. And sometimes to sit with people, because we're so busy. We sit down like my trip here. I see so many people. We're talking fast. Only have so much time to see people. It's nice to just, again, I get a chance with my parents to have some slow time. Playing Scrabble with them is slow, by the way. We just slowly play Scrabble. We love it. Play Scrabble and just slowly talk. I love it. I love that time. Because life just slows down. Because then they watch me. Then I get on the phone, still doing work all around, not only back home, but all around the country, working on other things. And then I put the phone down and slow down again with my parents. It's really a good thing to do. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 9. And I'll conclude with this verse. Remember when Paul was writing Let me give you the background here. Paul was a good servant. And there were a lot of false people who had titles. And it wasn't so bad that the leaders had these titles. The bad thing was the people were snookered by the titles. The people were influenced by the titles. And these false apostles would come in. The people would be like, oh, look at these false apostles come in. Oh, they didn't call them false apostles. Look at these apostles coming in. Oh, we love them and their titles. And we love the hierarchy. And we love their titles. Oh, you pay homage to them. They're so wonderful. And Paul would come in. He wasn't as good a speaker as they were, as the other apostles. So he'd kind of mumble around, but he would say truth. He wasn't as good a speaker. And they'd be falling all over themselves for these leaders and the religious system and the hierarchy. They were all excited about that. And Paul's like, hey, am I chopped liver? You know, what about me? And so he wrote in the letter here, he said, beginning of verse 10, he said, we shouldn't compare ourselves among ourselves, but let's do some comparing. I speak as a fool. And through chapter 11 then, he's comparing, he says, hey, Where were you? And then he started listing the things. I was shipwrecked for you. I was beaten for you. I was hungry for you. I didn't receive big salaries for you. You've got two pastors here who work for a living. So you got pastors here in this congregation who don't make a big salary with a big retirement program. So again, see, they could say that. They could say that if they wanted to. They could be like Paul for a moment and say, hey, these guys have big salaries and retirement and expense accounts, and you know, I'm working and I'm giving the best I can. I've got to work my sermons out anyway, and I'm there for you. They could do the same thing, because it would be a similar analogy of these guys working for the brethren and the others out there, the big shots, oh, flying around in big jets, woo, doing all this fancy stuff. And Paul said, listen, hey, wake up. Wake up and see what's happening here. He said, I'm speaking as a person, but I'm trying to get your attention because you guys are too stupid to live. You know, you can't see it. Come on now, wake up. And they even said to them, they hit you in the face and you take it. They take your money and you take it. They abuse you and you take it. What are you doing? He's telling the people. So finally in verse chapter 12, he says, God gave me revelations. See, not only God gave Paul revelations, and he said, so, but God gave me a thorn in the flesh. This thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. So if God sometimes gives you a blessing, if God sometimes gives you a great gift, sometimes he gives you a thorn in the flesh to balance it out. That's what Paul's talking about. So verse 8, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times, please take this thorn in the flesh away from me. And here was the answer, verse 9. And the answer is revealing. The answer is instructive. Because it shows how sometimes God gives you an escape through coping. The answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God didn't say, yes, I'm going to give you a dramatic miracle. I'm going to take it away. No, God said, I'm not giving you the dramatic miracle this time. I'm giving you the ability to cope. And which is a greater miracle, by the way? God snapping his fingers and taking cancer away, which can take 1 second? Or a miracle where God says, I'm going to let you deal with the cancer for 3 years and help you every day for 3 years. Which is the greatest miracle? Oh, we all want the dramatic miracle. Yes, we all want that. That's normal, natural. We'll keep asking for it. But which is the greatest miracle? The greatest miracle is for God to say, my strength is made perfect through your weakness. My strength is made perfect through your humanity. That's the greatest miracle. My strength is made perfect through your coping. Again, it's not our desirable one, but it's the greater miracle. And it's the one we face most of the time. And we need to thank God for every time he helps us cope with the things we deal with. And we're going to keep asking for the miracle. And we're going to thank him every day he gives us the miracle. But we're also going to thank him every day he helps us to cope. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. That explains why you have people like me up here, a weak person, talking about the Word of God. Because hopefully, God's strength can be made perfect through this very fallible, weak person. God's strength can be made perfect through all of you. You're like me. We're fallible. We make mistakes with each other. We make mistakes in our worship of God. But God's strength is made perfect because in these earthen vessels, a power is in us. And that power works. That power gets things done. If we get out of the way, good things happen. It's not about us. It's about God. It's about God working through our weakness. Well, Paul got it. After Paul asked for the deliverance, and God basically said, no, not now. The last part of verse 9, Paul said, therefore, then, I accept the answer. I will gladly boast in my infirmities. If you're going to work through my infirmities, I accept that, and I'll work through them. I'll accept that. We'll move forward. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I will even take pleasure in my infirmities. I'll take pleasure in my reproach. I'll take pleasure in my needs. I'll take pleasure in my persecution. I'll take pleasure in my distress. If this is all for Christ's sake, if this is all for the glory of God, I accept it. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And brethren, you only learn that through experience. You can read about it. You can hear about it from others. You can experience a little bit by osmosis. But when you go through it yourself, then you realize, okay, like Job said, now my eye sees. God's taught us a lot. He's continuing to teach us a lot. But yet he will teach us through his power in us to help us cope. Brethren, I think there are going to be times in the future when you're going to need God's deliverance. I think there are going to be times in the future when you're going to help others deal with the need for God's deliverance. Remember that God gives escape through dramatic miracle. God gives escape through death. God gives escape through hiding. God gives escape through leaving. And God gives escape through coping. There are other ways he gives escape. Consider all the wonderful ways God gives escape. And thank God for all of his deliverance as we move forward toward the kingdom of God.